So this is Judges Big Finish, just the five chapters to get through this afternoon together. In a moment we'll have various sections read, but let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we confess some of it is hard, some of it seems unpalatable. Give us the humility, give us understanding, give us soft hearts to hear what you have for us. Amen. Leadership and anarchy. It's been on the news recently, civil unrest in Hong Kong and Iran, and it's noticeable when that happens that the authorities move to cut off the internet communications so that people cannot coordinate and they have a lack of leadership. When fighting ISIS and other terrorist groups, we seek to get the leaders so that the groups become ineffective. And what about voting this week? What do you think about the leaders? Leadership is important. In the Bible, there is the ultimate leadership of God, and Jesus, the Son of God, as a good shepherd and a king to follow. But what if people cut themselves off and go their own way? Well, I think we can see that's true of our society now, isn't it? People cutting themselves off from God and making up their own ways, going their own way. And it was certainly true in the time of Judges. That's why I've loved spending time in this, a society in some ways quite similar to us. Well, as we come to this last part of Judges, it's a different sort of section. There's no cycle. Do you remember the Judges cycle going round and round? There's no central judge figure. But we still see the confusion of a depraved people. In chapter 17, verse 6, and 18, verse 1, and 19, verse 1, and 21, 25, again and again and again, we hear the refrain, the people had no king, and so they did as they saw fit. This is a leadership vacuum. It's as if the writer is saying, if only they had a king, he would put a stop to all of this. We need God's king. But people are their own kings in this passage, and we see selfishness, awful behavior, sin, saying, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your commands. And we see it in the broken relationships with God and broken relationships with each other. It seems that in the Bible, Judges is written to show God's people, this is what life is like in rebellion against God's king. Here you are, Israel, chapter 17 and 18, making your own gods. Chapters 19 to 21, making your own morality and destroying your own people. This is not the enemy without now, but the cancer within. So we're going to have our first reading. Thank you, Eleanor.
Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took it 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image and the idol, and they were put into Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols, and installed one of his sons as a priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah said to him, where are you from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he said, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Then Micah said to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest.
Brilliant. Thank you, Eleanor. So our first title for this first section, chapter 17 and 18, people without a king make their own gods. People without a king make their own gods. I thought of a visual aid. Now that I come to use it, I'm not so convinced, but maybe this will help. This is my picture of gods, and we'll come to the box in a bit. What's the story going on? Well, it concerns a bloke called Micah. His mum curses some lost money, but then speaks blessing when it's returned to her by her son, Micah. She promises this returned wealth to Yahweh, but actually only uses a small part of it so that Micah can make idols for wrong worship. In fact, he has a house of gods. 17 verse 5. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine. Sort of speaks of a house of gods. And he made an ephod and some idols. And he installed one of his sons as his priest. Of course, the true house of God is in Shiloh. Chapter 18 verse 31. And has God appointed priests. Something is going wrong. Micah finds a Levite and installs him as a priest instead. But priests and Levites, well, they're not the same thing. He is doing what is right in his own eyes. And then later in the story, in chapter 18, some Danites, some people from the tribe of Dan, come exploring the land, and they recognize the Bethlehem tones of Micah's Levite's voice. When they come back to raid a peaceful, defenseless settlement, they also come for Micah's silver gods and the priest. They want to take him away. They offer a priest a promotion. You could be priest in charge of a whole clan rather than just this himself to the highest bidder. These are people without a king, and they do what is right in their own eyes. In this passage, God is saying, I'm shaped for him. I think that would be great. And God says this, now I know they'll be good to me, since this, look down in chapter, went away. What else do I have? How can you ask? How can you take a God of old in the Bible, the meds, to in Deuteronomy, spreads to the Danites who have no place in the wrong way? We need God's king. So what about us? Do we make our own gods? Well, Dave, I don't have much silver. I haven't made many sort of little statues out of silver recently to worship. What is this on earth has this got to say to me? Well, actually, this is an example of the fancy word is syncretism, which means adding stuff on or twisting Christianity into different shapes. So we see misuse of God. So we see it kind of trying to twist God's shape into something that suits how I want to be. It's using certain forms. So you see Micah saying, I will be blessed because I have my priest and my idols. Maybe we see it today. I have got my baby baptized and therefore they're all right. Or I serve really hard in the church so God will look after me. It's about kind of the wrong attitudes and our misuse of God and forms to get what we want. Or maybe it's about fitting God in. So I've got this box-shaped thing that I want. I really want to cram God into this shape because this is what will suit me. I want to do worship as how I want to do worship as an individual. I need it to suit my lifestyle. I want to ignore the rest of God's people, really, and church, and do it how it fits to me. How I want to approach God how I want, when I want, in the way that I want to do it. And I certainly want to keep some back of my life. I want to prioritize this and this before I come to God, like Micah's mum did with her money. Or do I really need to come to church every Sunday? I can fit it in probably once a month. Fitting God in. Or maybe it's just about cutting the bits off. And I promised Helen I wouldn't do this with our sheets, but you can imagine cutting the bits off so that it fits into our lifestyle. This is a bit that I don't like. This is a bit that doesn't fit. How can I get God to fit into religion that I want? Or we start saying, my God wouldn't. My God wouldn't say that about the cost of being a Christian. He wouldn't expect me to love my enemies, would he? My God, he wouldn't have an opinion about how people conduct their relationships. I need to cut those bits out. I don't like those bits. Or maybe it's a sort of a drifting thing. My God is no longer like that. We used to believe God was like that. But now, you know, culture has moved and people have moved. Now we need to move on. Actually, I think some of us have been struggling with some of the stories of Judges, and we'd rather it wasn't there. Well, what do we do with that? Is there a danger that we want to sit on top of the Bible and say, well, I like these bits, but not these bits. I want to get rid of that bit. It doesn't fit in to my picture of God. Or are we ready to sit under God's word, to receive it as a royal revelation, a sovereign prescription on worship, faith, life, morality? Do we want to take bits of God and cut them out to fit what we want? Or are we ready to accept God how he is? I tell you, I'm tempted in this way. I like to have things figured out. And so I am tempted to box God in, to limit him to my expectations of how he'll work, what he'll do things through, the right words to use, the right things to say. When I notice I'm doing that, I find it helpful to dwell on the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it's so wonderful and so difficult, so beyond comprehension, that I am reminded that we can know God truly, but we cannot know him fully, because he is God's and I am not. We can know God truly, but we cannot know him fully, and he is certainly not in a box. And the danger is, as we make or reshape our own gods, we misuse him, or we try and fit him in, or we cut out the bits that we don't like, we reject God's. And we particularly reject him as saviour, because we don't really need saving if we've got God the right shape that we want him to be. We reject him as a saviour to us. And of course, the antidote for all of this, for false religion, is God's King Jesus, who offers us that salvation if only we will receive him as he is, without seeking to use him or to shape him to suit us better, without making our own gods. And that's what the story is about, isn't it? Christmas story shows us the true God, as the angels say in Luke 2, today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. This is God come to you. Jesus reveals the true God to us. I think the challenge here is to remind us, don't misuse him or try and fit him into what we want him to be, or cut the bits out that we can't agree with. But be ready to receive him with joy. We're going to have a song now on that theme. If the musicians are ready to leap into action. You're the word of God the Father. It's a reminder that Jesus reveals God truly to us.
Thank you.
as we stand, just let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you reveal God to us. And so seeing you, seeing the wonderful you, protect us from the stupidity, the wrongness of making our own gods, misusing you and seeking to shape you into what we think we want. But help us to see you truly this Christmas. Amen. Please be seated. So chapters 17 and 18, people without a king make their own gods. We come to chapters 19 to 21, people without a king make their own morality. The events of chapters 19 to 21 actually occur early in the time of the judges. Chapter 20 verse 27 tells us who the high priest is. It's Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. So that must be quite early in the period of Judges, but the writer has placed it here, right at the end of the book, as a climax. Once again, and most dramatically, we are confronted. We need God's king. So we're going to have our second reading. Thank you, Lucy.
We continue in Judges 19, verse 1 and verses 11 to 30 on page 263 of your Bibles. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. When they were near Jabesh and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at the city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveller in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem to Judah, to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves. Your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who lived in the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house, so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of his house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go," but there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do."
Thank you. I would say that's cert 15, but we've deliberately kept the Pathfinders in, so let's pretend it's cert 12. The story is horrendous. Horrendous. A Levite man his concubine and servant are traveling home and it gets late. Where should we stay the night? They avoid a town called Jebus because it's foreign. Instead, get to Israelite Gibeah. The Levite has provisions, so there's no cost to looking after him. But only one man offers hospitality, and actually we're told he's not from Gibeah anyway. And then, like a Tarantino movie, there is threat and fear and rape and death, leading to parts of a woman's body being sent around the tribes of Israel. The tribes of Israel come together against Gibeah in the next chapter. The tribe of Benjamin backs Gibeah and doesn't give them up to justice. So Israel, in unusual, impressive unity compared to other times in Judges, now attacks its own people, chapter 20. There are heavy losses on both sides. Yahweh, the God of the tribes, strikes down Benjamin amidst the chaos. And so the structure of these last few chapters is, chapter 19, we have the guilt of Benjamin. Chapter 20, the destruction of Benjamin. And then finally we come to chapter 21, sorrow for Benjamin. Through this fighting, the tribe of Benjamin has been nearly wiped out. Israel don't want to lose one of their 12 tribes, so they need some women for the few remaining men. And they end up having to steal some to help rebuild from the devastation. People are without a king, and they're making their own morality. So to try and raise us out of this awfulness, I've made another visual aid. Signposts. One way is right, and one way is wrong. But the way these people are behaving, the way the people of God are behaving in this passage, is that they are deciding what they want. Is right this way? Is right that way? What is going on? They're making up their morality. And we're shown that it is stupid. The Levite, he's a man of God, should be set apart. He should know better. First of all, he's taking a concubine, which is a sort of second-class wife in the first place. That's not right. He's then treating her quite badly himself, let alone how the men of Gibeah treat her. It ends with a revenge war and a tribe of God's people nearly completely wiped out, with many more killed in the process. And the book of Judges in this story finishes. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Is this way right? Or is that way right? It's stupid and it's wrong. We see the Lord on the side of Israel in judgment on the tribe of Benjamin. We're supposed to react to this horrible account, and I'm sure you did as it was being read. I had to check with Lucy to make sure it was okay to read it at all. There's a strong parallel, actually, between this story of what happens in Gibeah, and you may know of the events in the city of Sodom, which is recorded in Genesis 19. Sodom becomes the ultimate Old Testament example of rebellion. But here we have Gibeah as the new Sodom. We're now talking about a town in Israel. Years later, the prophet Hosea could refer to the days of Gibeah as the ultimate moral abyss, the deepest hole. How can this come to be amongst God's people? And we had that, didn't it? How, we've never seen anything like this. How can this come to be? It's stupid, it's wrong, and it's tragic. In chapter 19 and verse 30, everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it. Tell us what to do. They have their reaction, they take their revenge on the tribe of Benjamin. And then chapter 21, verse 3, the same people cry out, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? It's a great lament, a reaction to the outsized revenge they have taken. We're reminded we need God's king. Well, what about us? What on earth does this awful story have to say to us? Well, do we make our own morality? Are we in danger of that? In those days, they had no king. The root of the problem is actually not specifically what each man is doing, but having that standard. I want to do right in my own eyes. I want to pick up the signposts. I want to choose what is the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. And we certainly see that in the culture around us today, don't we? People take morality into their own hands, do as we feel. And if morality is the ways, supposed to be the ways that we're good to and we're good with each other, if we're all making it up as we go along, doesn't that become really stupid? If each morality is different, well, what does that lead to? It leads to judging each other, but judging each other against something which keeps changing. Trying to hold each other accountable against, well, against what? Something we don't actually have to all agree on. And so these days we see self-identification as something you're not, or as defined by your desires, never expecting that maybe your desires are not good. Imagine the person, I want to express my identity. I have a great desire to hurt people, and therefore I define myself as a hurter, and therefore I have the right to live as a hurter of other people. It's stupid, isn't it? Losing any kind of moral compass and just making up, doing what's right in my own eyes, doing what I want to do. And it's also wrong. Doing right in my own eyes is rejecting God as king. And there's a cost. In the story, one example is the treatment of this woman. Although, actually, early on in the chapter 19, verse 2, she starts off by unfaithful herself. No one comes out well in this. But the woman is treated phenomenally badly. We have Levites, who's a religious leader. He takes a concubine, a second-class marriage. He sends her outside when threatened in a cowardly act. 19 verse 25. He seems unconcerned or calloused about her when checking on her the next day, verse 27, 28. Oh, she seems to be fallen down. Come on, are you ready to come with me? And then he's less than truthful in his account of the event in chapter 20, verse 5. Or we see the host. He offers the concubine along with his own daughter to protect his male guest. How are they treating the women? And then we see the Gibeah men who are described as wicked, vile, disgraceful. You see, when we do good in our own eyes, one group who suffers is the vulnerable. It might be women, like here. It might be a people group. It might be unborn babies. It might be the poor and uneducated. They're in real danger if we start making value judgments ourselves based on what we feel like, and we don't have a sense of the value and dignity of everyone because God has made them, because of our Creator, Father. That root of doing what is right in our own eyes, it shows in grossest crimes like here, or it can show itself in more subtle ways in the apparent righteousness. Do you remember that story in the New Testament? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He seems to have everything going for him. He seems to be keeping most of the commandments. He comes to Jesus. He's doing right. But he's shown to be doing right in his own eyes. And he goes away sad because Jesus makes him see that. And so therefore we're supposed to see this as a danger for us in the church. Are we setting the standards? Are we doing right in our own eyes? Or are we coming to our gods? What do we add? What do we take away from the commands of Jesus? What do we absorb from the culture around, not listening to our good God who has a good way of life for us? Making our own morality is rejecting God as Lord. And again, that's what the Christmas story is about. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. He is King. He sets the standards. He says what is right and wrong. He is the one to be followed. And an antidote for false religion, again, is the godly King Jesus. He calls for vigilant discipline. To follow him, we must put effort in to be disciplined for purity of worship and holiness of life. But he doesn't leave it there. We are judged against godly standards of morality by the true God. And then we have the right sentence taken by him in our place. In a little while we'll come to communion, and that's what we remember, isn't it? The amazing standard of morality that God sets, and then that sentence that he passes, taken by him in our place, in his son Jesus on the cross. He takes our stupidity, our wrongs, our selfishness, and he takes them on him at the cross. to reverse the tragedy and rescue us from what we might do to ourselves and to bring us home. If you don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this afternoon, or if you know someone who is doing good in their own eyes, who is an upright member of the community, but has not come to Jesus as Lord, remember, it's not just another moral option. These stories in Judges, they're to show us the awfulness of turning away from God. It is a serious danger to them and those around. Judges reminds us in the most stark terms, we don't contribute anything to our salvation because we cannot even call out for a savior unless we realize our need, and that is something that God does in our hearts. But Christmas is about a God who sees a world that looks like this world in Judges, where people do good in their own eyes, people who behave like these people of God's. And nonetheless, he comes down to us in order to bring us up to him. When we see this glorious truth, the pure light of Jesus against the dark backdrop of the world, well, then obviously we'll have less desire to make up our own morality, less desire to reshape our own gods, because we will see this to be truly wrong and stupid compared to the love and wisdom of our true Trinity gods. Let us pray that that will be true for ourselves this season, and then we will seek to share this with others. Father God, these chapters in Judges paint a bleak world, and yet we see reflections in our own world, people making up their own gods and making up their own morality. We pray, Father, that you would protect us from falling into those traps. Help us to receive you as who you are. And then give us love for our friends, our family, our neighbors, those who are doing good in their own eyes. Help us to see the danger that they are in. And help us to invite and to bring the good news of Christmas, Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord. Amen.